Well, good morning, New Life family. How's everybody doing today? Let's give God some praise.
Good morning, everyone. Amen.
I'm Eric, and this is my wonderful wife, Diane. And again, it's such an honor to be able to welcome everybody to Sunday service here at New Life. I just want to say welcome to everybody that's watching online and everybody braving the slight chill on the patio. If you're new here at New Life today, we just want to welcome you guys. We'd love to get to know you better. So I encourage you after the service to stop by Connection Central. We have two booths in the lobby, one on each side, and we also have another booth out in the patio. And also, I'm so excited to have Pastor David back, guys. He's going to start a new series beginning today. It's so exciting.
And if you are newish to New Life, we have a lot of great events happening, and one today is Pizza with the Pastor after the 11 o'clock service. So you're here early, so come on back after the 11 o'clock, have some pizza, chat with Pastor David and all of the pastors here, get some good information. And the other really interesting thing is Crash Course, which is next Sunday after the 11 o'clock service. I took Crash Course a couple years ago. It's a really great course. You get to learn just a lot of great information about the church and about yourself. So if you want more information about that, you can look online or on the app or in your little bulletin.
Amen to that. And if you're able, please stand. Let's get ready to worship God.
Clapping your hands, that's a part of our worship, our offering to Him. And this next song that we're about to sing, it's called This Is How I Thank the Lord. This is a new song. We have been singing it on Wednesday nights with our students. And this song is a beautiful song because in the Old Testament, there was a way that when you came into God's presence, Captain Travis, that you had to bring in an offering. You had to come into the temple and bring an offering. And when you brought that offering, the priest had to take that offering, expect that offering, and then take it into the altar. And then they had to kill that animal, and then the blood of that animal would take the sins. It would be a pleasing aroma to God. Well, you fast forward to the New Testament, John the Baptist, who is the cousin of Jesus, he gets filled with the Spirit of God in his mom's womb. And then when he is doing his ministry out in the desert, baptizing people in the Jordan River, he sees his cousin, Jesus from Nazareth, walking towards him. And then John stops what he's doing, baptizing people. And he points everyone's attention to his cousin, Jesus from Nazareth, and said, look, fix your attention on. Stop being occupied with what's going on right now and lift your head and look. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen, church. So now in 2022, almost to 2023, we as New Testament believers come into God's presence together. And now we make up the body. We make up the temple, with Jesus being the builder and Jesus also being the cornerstone. And we come in here, and the scripture says, when there's two or three gathered in the name of Jesus, he is there. And also the scriptures teach that God inhabits the praise of his people. And so now you and I don't have to come and bring animals into the temple of God anymore. What we do now is we come in and we use this phrase with our lips, with our words, with our tongue. James 3 says the tongue is the most powerful thing, and how can we control it? But yet we can come into God's presence saying with our tongue, with our mouth, thank you, Jesus. And so I want to read you a psalm, Psalm 100 in the Message translation. It says this in verse 4, enter with this password, thank you. Make yourselves at home talking praise. I'm sorry. Thank him. Worship him. So right now, church, what I'm going to ask you to do is, I asked this of the students, so I'm going to ask you of you. I'm going to ask you to lift your hands however way you want to. You can lift them by your side. You can lift them up high. And we see this, our hands being lifted in scripture as a form, a way of worshiping Jesus. It's not just an emotional thing that people get to lift their hands. No, this is scriptural that God says, lift up holy hands in my sanctuary. This is what the scripture talks about. So all I'm asking you to do is what the scripture asks us to do, is be obedient to the word of God and lift your hands in God's church. And with your own words, not mine, I want you to say this in your own words. Thank you, Jesus. Say it right now, church. Go ahead and begin to give God thanks, giving from your lips. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And then from there, I want you to repeat after me, Holy Spirit, come and have your way in Jesus' name. So let's thank the Lord by song. Amen.
Is measured in the praise I live. And this is how I thank the Lord for saving me when I was weak. So I will sing, this is how I thank the Lord for everything. And this is how I thank the Lord. And this is how I thank the Lord for loving me and keeping me. So I will sing, this is how I thank the Lord for everything. And this is how I thank the Lord. I will sing, I will lift my praises to you. I will sing, I will lift my praises to you. I will sing, I will lift my praises to you. I will sing.
Of my attention
measured in the praise I lift. And this is how I thank the Lord for saving me when I was weak. So I will sing, this is how I thank the Lord for everything. This is how I thank the Lord. And this is how I thank the Lord for loving me and keeping me. So I will sing, this is how I thank the Lord for everything. And this is how I thank the Lord.
When you think about it, there is no greater moment than right now to give Him praise, to give Him all of us, to give Him and put our eyes and our hearts and to lift our hands to Him. And so to give Him praise, there is no greater moment than now. And so I just am so thankful that we have the opportunity to come before Him, to praise Him, to love on Him, and to pour ourselves out. And so Jesus, we come before You right now and we say thank You. There is no greater gift than what You have done for us, to give us life and give us the ability to give You praise and to pour out our hearts and to give back to You, because we have life because of You. So Father, this morning we ask that we would just focus on You, that we would continue in worship, that we would continue to give back, to trust and to lay ourselves before You, Lord. That we come as a family and as a community and as those that are brothers and sisters, as children, and we just want to say, Father, we love You. And we are here because we are here for You. And we give You this morning in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're going to continue in our time of worship, and I'm going to ask the ushers if they can come forward, please. We're going to receive the tithes and the offerings of everyone, and this is a time where we give back, where we trust Him with all of who we are. And one of the hardest things to trust pretty much anybody with is our finances. And so this is a time where we continue to worship and we continue to trust. And as you pass the basket, if you could pray over it, even though you're giving online, just pray over it, bless it. Say the name of Jesus over the baskets, because this is about His will and what He wants to do and how He is rippling the gospel throughout the community. And one of the things that just was weighing on my heart this morning as we were singing and praising and we need Him is how much I realize we need each other. You know, being an introvert, I'm not super excited about a lot of social things. But I realize there isn't a person in my life right now that I don't need. There's a reason why people put their hand on me or uncomfortably give me a hug and tell me that they love me and say good morning. And it's because we need each other. And so one of the ways that we provide like help and community and connection with one another is providing support groups for one another. Sometimes we go through phases of life where things are just happening and we don't see them coming. And so we have a lot of support groups that happen all the time. But this last term, quarter, whatever we want to call it, over the summer, I heard a lot of stories about the impact of support groups. I love listening to people who actually are so uncomfortable when they go, but they keep going every single time and someone loves on them. And I just want to let you know that we are trying to create more and more support for everyone here at New Life, no matter what the stage is. And so right now we have two support groups that are starting. We have one for parents of about 13 to 20-year-olds, those who are parenting teenagers or you've launched your kid to college, because you know what? Teenagers, they are fun, and they're a lot of fun, and they are really challenging. And so none of us really actually know what we're doing. And so we need one another. And so you're welcome to come to that. That one starts in November. I don't remember the date, but it's at 6 p.m., and you can find out at Connections. And then we have another one that is our mental health support group for supporting those who are dealing with depression and anxiety, whether you're supporting someone or whether you have it yourself. And you're trying to figure out coping skills, I just want to say this. Our support groups are not like any other support group, because our support groups believe and trust and stand on the foundation that Jesus has got this. and that he will take us through this and that he will get us through this. And if anything, we come together just to praise him and remind one another that, you know what, we're parents. We don't know what we're doing, but Jesus does. We might have anxiety and depression. We don't know how to deal with it, but you know what? Jesus does. And so we invite you to come to that. If you can go to Connection Central if you need it and find out more information. But you want to know what else about community? There are stories we never get to hear because we don't always rub shoulders with everyone in this room. But in this series, we're going to hear some testimonies of what it's like to be part of this community, to support one another, and to be connected here at New Life, to be fully alive and living, rubbing shoulders to shoulders. So I invite you to watch this video. It's a little long, but you know what? It's worth it because it's about community and it's about family. So why don't you join me in watching this video?
So what does it mean to be loved by Jesus?
Well, when I was thinking about that, I came to a scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, and it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And I think for me, it's this scripture sums it up, and it is so profound. I feel like it is being loved by Jesus is to be fully accepted, to be fully wanted, to be fully fought for and adopted and brought in to him, to his kingdom and his life. And so that's really what speaks to my heart.
Yeah, for me, it's God's faithfulness. He is continually just faithful throughout the years. He remains faithful even when I am faithless. And we've been married for 20 years and we've just seen God's hand of faithfulness within our lives. I'm reminded too of God's love for me when he gave himself on the cross for me. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God demonstrated his love for us by giving his son for us. And so I'm so grateful and thankful for that love that God has shown me.
Yeah, that kind of reminds me also of just forgiveness. I think we were talking about it, and really it's like an iceberg. I mean, we're just talking about like the speck on the top of the iceberg, and there's just so much that people could talk about, and so much goodness of the Lord and his love. But as you were talking, it reminded me of forgiveness and how he pursues us even when we are in sin. And maybe even, you know, sometimes I think for myself, I get into a perfection mentality of like, oh, if I don't do X, Y, Z, then the Lord's not going to accept me. I think that I had thought that for a long time, and the Lord really had to change that in my heart and deliver me from that. But even when we are Christians and we've walked with the Lord, and then we decide to walk ourselves right into sin, or we reject something that God's doing in our life at the time, he's still pursuing us. He's still calling us. He's still bringing people into our lives to challenge us in that place, or he's reminding us of scripture, or his love is still being poured out on us. And then when we repent and we turn back towards the Lord and that relationship is unified again, it's like, it reminds me of the scripture that says those who are forgiven much, love much. And it's just shocking to be, to see like God's forgiveness towards us. Like that he knew that we would walk in that sin from the beginning of time. And he loved us before we did. And he loved us while we were in that sin. And he loved us after that sin. And it shakes me and blesses me that he is still pursuing us and still wanting us.
Yeah. And even his faithfulness and his love, it's shown through, he sends people alongside of us to disciple us. He, you know, the church is powerful. God uses his people within the church, you know, and through scriptures, he speaks to us. He corrects us. And all these things he's doing within our lives so we can grow and become disciples in him. So I just see God's love all around us.
Yeah, I don't think we can get away from it. I mean, it's wild. It's crazy to me to think that that God who named the stars and spoke them into existence is the same God who knows the number of hairs on our head, and the same God who holds the waters of all the earth in the palm of his hand is the same God who saves our tears because he cares about us. And it's the same God who intercedes on our behalf. It's the same God who desires good for us. And I think that that's our whole life. We are experiencing the goodness of God, and we are getting more revelation about the goodness of God. And then we respond to that in praise and in adoration.
Amen.
Because he's worthy.
Yeah.
He is worthy.
And the same God that we read about in the scriptures is the same God that dwells and lives within our hearts. And we don't deserve it, but because of his love for us, you know, he's gifted us salvation. And so I'm so grateful and thankful for that.
So, church, if you don't want the rocks to cry out this morning and you want to respond to the love of God, can I hear you give God some praise this morning? Hallelujah. We have gathered together not out of obligation. Hey, maybe you did. Maybe you came and you're like, hey, this is what we're supposed to do because it's Sunday. We've gathered together not out of obligation. We haven't gathered together to hear a concert. We haven't gathered together in order to hear someone speak. We've gathered together out of response to what we've experienced and seen and encountered in who Jesus was and is in our lives, and that he loves us deeply and authentically. We have gathered and we lift up our hands, not because we're just going through the motions, because Jesus is who he says he is, and he loves us deeply. And so this morning, as we enter into kind of just a reminder series. I'll be quite honest with you. That's what this is. It's a reminder series because it's so easy to drift. It's so easy to find ourselves kind of getting away from what God has called us specifically here at New Life to be about. And if you've been here very long or this is your first Sunday, you're going to hear this phrase a lot, that we are called to live fully alive, not just fully alive in general, but fully alive in Jesus, because it's in him and through him. That's the only way that we can experience fully who we were created to be. And so the passage that was on the screen at the end, John 10:10, says this from the Message version. It says, I came so that they can have real and eternal life. That's key, because I think sometimes as Christians, sometimes as those who have grown up into the church, that our focus is, he has come so that I can have just eternal life. But I love how the Message reminds us that it's twofold. It's real life now and it's eternal life later. It's both. It's real life now and it's eternal life later. And so Jesus has come to give us real life and eternal life. And then I love this. It's really bad, probably grammatically. I don't know. I'm not that great at English, but more and better. Right? More and better. It's like, no, not just more life, but better life. More and better life than they ever dreamed of. You know what it says right before this passage? It says the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy is the thief. He has come to steal that life from you. But Jesus has come. Jesus has come that you might have more and better life than you ever dreamed of. And that sounds incredible. But what in the world is Jesus talking about? Like, I think you can ask probably 10 people and they'll have 10 different understandings and 10 different versions of what that more and better life looks like. In fact, I don't know about you, but for me, at times along my journey with Jesus, I've looked at him and said, Jesus, if you really want some suggestions about what this more and better life is, we can have a conversation. Like, I can tell you, I got a list of things. If you really want to know what that more and better life looks like, can I tell you something? Jesus doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. In fact, he outlines for us in the Gospels or in the New Testament or second half of the Bible, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get a picture of what this more and better life looks like. We begin to read through the Gospels and we hear story after story and we bear witness to story after story of what this more and better life looks like. And for us here at New Life, we kind of frame this in three distinct ways. These aren't special to New Life. You know, some people were worried. I know my team was worried that when I came back from officer training school, that I was gonna have this whole new direction for the church. Like, they were sweating bullets that last week, like, okay, just brace yourself. He's gonna come back and he's gonna have this new direction and this new vision that God has given him. Guess what? Here's the direction of New Life Church. Here's where we ground ourselves, that we are loved by Jesus, that we will be shaped by Jesus, and we are called to go and do the things that Jesus did. And the reason we ground ourselves in that is because it's not new, it's old. And it's not about David, it's about Jesus. And so we ground ourselves in the Gospels, where we read about people who were radically loved by Jesus and had an exchange of identity because they responded to the love of God. We read throughout the Gospels about these individuals whose lives were going one direction, and because they encountered the risen Jesus, all of a sudden their lives began to be shaped in a brand new and beautiful direction. And we read about these individuals who were empowered through the Holy Spirit, and because they were empowered through the Holy Spirit, they were empowered to go and do the things that Jesus did. So it's not new. It's old, and it's so good. And Jesus, when he's talking about what it means to be loved by him, when he's talking about what it means to be shaped by him, when he's talking about what it means to come and go and do the things that he did, he uses a very simple phrase. And maybe you've heard this before, and maybe you've responded to it, or maybe you're here because you're wrestling with whether or not to respond to it. He simply says this: follow me. Like, if you were to boil down those three phrases into just one short little snapshot, it would be, follow me. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to the book of Mark. Mark is, again, in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. We have the book of Matthew and then the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And guess what? We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 for the next several weeks. So we're going to strap in. We're going to dive in. We're going to look at what God wants to reveal to us through these several verses. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to come back to a couple of key phrases for this morning. Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20 says this. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. And he called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men. If you have your Bibles out or if you're taking notes, I want you to underline those two times where it says that Jesus saw them. You go back up to verse 16, it says, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. A little further up the shore in verse 19, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John. Now, here's the issue. You live in a 21st century world and you live on the Central Coast where, let's be honest, we're friendlier than LA people or Bay Area people. And so when you walk down the street, all of a sudden, sorry if you're visiting from LA or Bay Area. I've been in Alabama, okay? So, all right, so you're walking down the street and people look at you and they probably, you know, they either give you kind of a what's up nod or a hello sir nod or however you want to do that, or they engage you, right? They see you. I've been to plenty of cities where you can walk by somebody and they don't see you. But for us, we think, hey, what's the big deal? You go down to the beach, you see people. It's not that big a deal. The problem is we don't understand the context of the rabbi and a fisherman and how that was and how the calling of disciples even came about. And so when we read through this passage, we're like, oh, he saw them. That's really cool. Like, that's what just nice people do. No. What's so radical about this is that James and John, Simon and Andrew, they were the dropouts. They didn't even get into their safety school. Like, they applied to Ivy League, and they didn't even get into their safety school. That's why they're doing the family business. That's why they've gone back to fishing. They weren't smart enough. They didn't have what it takes, because in first century Judaism, what happened is that a rabbi would come to you as a disciple who was the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the person who was at the top of the class, the person who had Ivy League potential, the person with a 4.5 or higher. I don't even know how these grading systems work today, but apparently you can get 4.5 or higher. And they come to you and they say, man, you are so good. I want to increase the disciples around me who are the best of the best. So will you come and follow me? And anybody who wasn't chosen by a disciple as they went through that rabbinic training, as they went through that training as Jewish boys, they went back to the family business. And so here you have these individuals that quite honestly didn't make the cut. And what Jesus does is he flips the script on the whole system and he says, hey, I'm not looking to choose the best of the best. I'm choosing to come to those who think they're not worth anything. And I want to redeem and restore their identity. See, some of you are still operating in a system where you think you have to impress God to gain his love. Some of you are here today because, like, man, if I miss a Sunday, God is just waiting. Now, I'm glad you're here. I think there's benefit of gathering with the body, from moving from the scattered community to the gathered community. I think there's benefit in testifying to one another. There's benefit in scripture to spurring each other on in the faith, that we read that throughout scripture. But if you're here today because you think that somehow God is gonna look at you and be like, man, check, dash against you, dash to the bad side. There's gonna be consequences for this one. You've missed the invitation to come and experience the type of love that God has. Because God's the type of God who comes to those who are fishermen, who didn't meet the standard of education, who defaulted back to the only thing they knew how to do. And he comes to them and meets them in an ordinary, mundane situation. And he says, come follow me. Come follow me. And for our purposes, I want you to hear that translated. Come follow me because you are loved by me. There wasn't anything fancy they were doing. If you go back to the top part of the text, it says he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water. It wasn't like they had this fancy way of doing that. Like, it wasn't like he was on the beach and they're like, hey, look at this, Jesus. I'm throwing the net really cool. Look how strong I am. Look how smart. Jesus, I had this new fancy way of throwing the net. Nobody's ever done it this way before. Oh, you throw the net that way? Oh, I want you to come and follow me now because you're special. You're elite. You're different. So what happened? And when you get to James and John, they are doing the most mundane thing possible for fishermen. I mean, I would guess, Brother Travis, they're mending their nets. Now, that's got to be pretty boring, I'm guessing, and tedious, and takes time. And so here you have these individuals who are doing what they've always been doing. They weren't doing anything impressive. They weren't trying to go, hey, let me mend these nets so that I can graduate to the next level. Let me mend these nets so that I can climb up the ladder. Let me mend these nets so that God will see me and he will have favor upon me. No, they were just mending nets. Nothing special, nothing fantastic, nothing spectacular. And yet Jesus comes by and says, follow me. They were doing fisherman things. They were doing mundane things. And he says, follow me. How often do we try to work for that invitation? As if it's something to be earned. As if it's something that we have to prove ourselves worthy before the invitation is to come and follow and be with Jesus. And I think part of the problem is that when you think of the word disciple, what images pop into your mind? I think for some of us, when we think of disciple, we automatically think of it as a verb, or discipleship, we think of it as a verb. We think of it as, hey, disciple, okay, that's something that I do when I'm being mentored by somebody, or I'm mentoring them. That's something I do when I go to Last Wednesdays. That's something I do when I go with pizza with pastor. That's something that I do when I gather with a small group. That's something that I do when I go to a support group. That's something I do when I gather with the people of God and we study God's word. That's what discipleship is. And that is how we've framed it, unfortunately, exclusively in the 21st century. And yet in the first century, that's not the beginning point of what a disciple is. The beginning point of a disciple was not a verb, but it was a noun. It was an identity. It was who you were. It wasn't something that you did. It was who you were. You are a disciple. And out of that expression of who you are, all of a sudden becomes action, comes the gathering of people, comes the studying of God's word, comes prayer, comes spending time with the Lord. But scripture almost exclusively understands the term disciple as a noun. And there's not a normal life that you live and your discipleship life. There's not the work life and the discipleship life. There's not the family life and the discipleship life. When your identity is a disciple, then everything you do is as a, say it with me, it's all a disciple. So you begin to use that as a lens. You put on these disciple lenses because you have this new identity, and all of a sudden you see your work and you see your career and you see your finances and you see your role as a spouse and you see your role as a parent and you see your role as a student and a grandparent. You see everything you do through this lens of what it means to be a disciple. Why? Because your identity is as a disciple. In the same way, the very first time that you came home with a newborn baby, if you have had a child and you have come home with that individual, all of a sudden you have the identity of a parent, and you may not know what you're doing yet, but you will work every day to try to figure that out. In the same way that if you stood before God and friends and you pledged vows that were completely foreign to you and you had no idea what you were actually saying because you didn't realize the sickness that was gonna come into that relationship and you didn't realize the financial challenges that were gonna come into that relationship, but here you are saying for better or for worse when you don't even know what worse looks like. For richer, for poorer, when you don't know what finances are gonna look like. In sickness and in health, and you don't know what that's going to look like. And yet you repeat these vows because what you're doing is you're exchanging an identity from a single person to a married person, and this married person identity has ways that they live into that new reality. And so when you say that you're a disciple of Jesus, it is an exchange of identity. I'm no longer just David, I'm a disciple of Jesus, David. Like, that disciple of Jesus is always first. I'm a disciple of Jesus, husband. I'm a disciple of Jesus, parent. I'm a disciple of Jesus, pastor. Like, that identity is by the way that I see everything else. And the reason is because all of a sudden, wrapped up in that understanding of disciple of Jesus is I am loved by Jesus. And so I parent differently because I've been loved by Jesus. And I spouse differently because I've been loved by Jesus. I'm not sure if that's a verb, but spouse is a verb. And I pastor differently because I've been loved by Jesus. And I friend differently because I have been loved by Jesus. Because I have encountered the risen Jesus. Identity. Who are you? Leads to an understanding of actions, so that those actions become an outpouring of identity. When we begin with actions and we don't understand that we have identity first, all of a sudden our actions become a sense that we're proving ourselves worthy of having a relationship with God. And so name changes matter. Name changes matter. Simon has the name Simon, and Jesus gives him the name Peter, which means rock, so that he would understand this identity change from fisherman to the one through whom, by faith like Peter's, the rock, Jesus's church would be built. It's a different identity. Matthew was a tax collector. All of a sudden, he goes from being tax collector, hated, despised by his peers, to being a disciple of Jesus. And when you become a disciple of Jesus, there is a shift in how we understand who God is and what intimacy with God looks like, what being loved by Jesus looks like. There's this term that Jesus models for us throughout the Gospels, and we see it also pop up in the letters of Paul, but this term of endearment for the Heavenly Father, which is the term Abba. It's interesting that in our English translated Bibles, if you look at the passages where this phrase or this word could be translated into something in English, we actually just bring forward the Aramaic or Hebrew word Abba into our English translation. Like, we don't try to translate it. It's as if we don't have a equivalent word that really captures what Jesus wants to talk about. It's as if we don't have a equivalent word that helps us understand the type of intimate relationship. Sometimes we just have to learn a new language to understand what Jesus is talking about. And so this word Abba is such a word of endearment, such a term of affection, such a way of identifying with the Father that he wants to say, I don't want you to miss this by misunderstanding what I'm talking about. See, most Jewish people had grown up with an understanding of God as Elohim, which is an incredible term for who God is, and it recognizes the awesomeness of God and the glory of God and the beauty of God and the richness of God, but it feels distant. It was one of the things I was challenged with at officer training school. Is we would walk around and we were so formal about everything. Almost my entire ministry life has all been about breaking down barriers, not just being like, hey, pastor this and pastor that, but hey, I'm just David. We're disciples following Jesus. He's what we're really here for. So then all of a sudden I'm placed in this context where I have to call everybody sir or ma'am. Then I find myself even going to, Cane's Chicken. There you go, come on. Which is better than the Christian Chicken. But that's me. If you don't know what the Christian Chicken is, I'll tell you later. But here you have it. I'm walking in, and there's like a 15-year-old, and I'm like, thank you, ma'am. And I find myself in this kind of formality. Now, there's nothing wrong with formality. There's nothing wrong with respect. When we enter into praise and thanksgiving to God, it's okay to have respect. It's okay to have awe. It is very appropriate to find ourselves on our faces before a holy God and recognize that he is holy and we are not. That is an appropriate act of worship. But never underestimate the importance of what Scripture reveals about living in the tension between a holy God that we're reverent of and an Abba who we can crawl up in his lap. And we can press our ears to his chest. And we can say, Dad, I'm really going through some stuff right now. See, I think the reason we struggle with this is because we grow out of those terms of endearment in our culture. Like, it's cute when your little one looks up at you for the very first time and says, Dada. When my kids are 30, if they come into my house and they look up at me and say, Dada, I'm like, where did I fail as a parent? Right? And so what happens is words of endearment in the English language, we We lose the meaning as we get older, and it feels like creepy, not beautiful. And yet we bring forward this word of endearment and intimacy, Abba, so that we might understand that it doesn't matter if you're 2 or 92, 102, that God calls you to intimacy with him. Some of us grew up in the church and we learned a song. Jesus, don't make me sing this alone, all right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Sing it with me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now, for some of you that you have never sang that song and you have never heard that song, but for many people, they have not only heard that song, but it's been a really long time since they've sang that song. Why? Because it's a kids' song. And I remember learning that song in Sunday school, and then I got to student ministry. And it's like I had outgrown the song, right? So we had these student leaders who came to our camp, Mark and Jill Ledford, and we thought they were so cool. Like they weren't like the parents who tried to lead our youth group. They were like cool and young. And they came and they said, hey, you know that song that we used to sing? I want to teach you a new version of that. And it went something like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Hallelujah. And they played it on guitar, so it was really cool. And I went from understanding being loved by Jesus as a child to understanding what it meant to be loved by Jesus as a teenager. Not just because of the song, but like my understanding was growing. Now the question is, at what point do we stunt that and do we stop learning a new song or a new understanding more specifically about what it means to be loved by Jesus? At what point? I think it happens about the time that when you look at your past, you look at all the stuff that you have done and all the stuff that you know was displeasing to God and all the stuff that you assume that he has just really ticked off at you about. And he looks at all of that and you say, there's absolutely no way that God, yes, he loved the kid me and he loved the pre-teenage years me. But the moment I started engaging in some of those things that were displeasing to him and they were embarrassed him. And I remember that day where I shook my fist in his face and I said, I'm done with you. There's no way that he could forgive me for that. And Jesus comes to the 21-year-old you who's doing 21-year-old things. He says, come follow me. And Jesus comes to the 32-year-old you who's doing 32-year-old things and going through 32-year-old things and says, come follow me. And Jesus comes to the 40-something you who's now, for some of us, divorced and hurting and frustrated and dealing with anxiety and frustration and depression and things. And he says, hey, guess what? You too. You. Come follow me. And every time you hear him say, come follow me, I want you to hear it through a language translator that says, Jesus loves me. Because people who don't love people don't say, come follow. And he teaches us a way of having intimacy with him through his relationship to his Heavenly Father. Like, Jesus modeled speaking with God with such familiarity that even in his most difficult circumstances, like he doesn't even understand fully what the Father is doing, and he wishes that the Father might do something different, but he never doubts that God, that the Father loves him. Look at this, Mark chapter 14, 35 now. He says, he went on a little further. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's hours before he's going to go to the cross and be tried and go to the cross. And he says, he went a little further as nobody's seemingly understanding what he's ready to go through. And he's praying to the Father and he falls onto the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Now think about this for a moment. You have Jesus the Son praying to the Father and he's saying, hey, if there's another way. So in those moments where you're looking at the Father and you're saying, are you sure there's not another way? Like, does cancer have to be the way? Does this valley have to be the way? Like, does this have to take place? Like, do I really have to walk this? Guess what? Jesus understands. He understands your doubt, your desire for a different direction, your frustration. He understands anxiety. Says he sweat drops of blood in his humanness. Fully God and yet fully man. He understands, but he also models what it looks like to sit in those moments and know that you are still authentically and radically loved by Jesus in that moment. Because listen to this, verse 36, he cries out, Abba, Father. It wasn't Elohim. It could have been. Very formal, very appropriate. But notice it wasn't Elohim that he cried out to. It was Daddy. And I get it. This is the challenge with this term, and this is the challenge when we start thinking about this, is the fact that the enemy knows that the Father loves you so much and desires such a deep, intimate relationship with you. And this is modeled in God the Father and God the Son. And guess what? So the enemy knows this. And so what does he try to attack with us? The parental-child relationship. The parental-child relationship, so that all of a sudden we have this distorted view of how we are loved by God, and we start projecting our earthly parents onto God rather than understanding God's love is what should be modeled by our earthly parents. And so he cried out, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. And yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Intimacy when I doubt, intimacy when I'm frustrated, intimacy when I have anxiety, intimacy and fully loved, no matter the circumstance. And I think sometimes we think that the Father, that when we go through those moments that God's just like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. They're just going through some stuff. Sometimes there's necessity that we go through things because of the necessity of living in a broken world, and it breaks God's heart. Did you know that? I don't think we think about that sometimes, that God loves you so much that when he watches you go through incredibly difficult circumstances and he knows that he's got this plan of redeeming and restoring all things and making all things new, and he's watching you in the in-between time between when sin entered this world and when he redeems all things, that his heart breaks when he watches his children go through difficult things. Yeah. When my son Xavier was 2 years old, he had to go have brain surgery. He didn't understand why he was gonna have to go through that. And as a parent, you're sitting there going, there is nothing I can do right now, right? I'm watching, and I know the necessity of this is, I knew that the surgery had a necessity to it, and yet there was nothing that I could do that kind of like made it better in that particular moment, but I knew the outcome. And I get it, that God operates in such a different realm and understanding than that, but I feel like in that moment, I got a glimpse of what it's like for God to watch his children who he so deeply loves go through a trial and understand that there's a bigger picture and something bigger and deeper that's at work in the midst of it all. There's an intimacy. When I was laying next to Zave when he got up and he was still groggy, and you're laying there and you're looking at him, and you're in that moment where he is so vulnerable, and yet he knows that his dad is with him. And there is an intimacy that's developed when we go through a valley and a challenge, and we're sitting there completely vulnerable and helpless, and yet we know that Abba is with us. And the Spirit gives us access to this level of intimacy. Romans 8:15 says this. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. So when you are adopted, when you become sons and daughters of the Most High God, when you step into this new identity as children of God, God's Spirit is placed within you to communicate to you and through you this intimate relationship with God. And the reason this is important is because if you're anything like me, our entire lives, all we've known is the voice or the spirit of anxiety. All we've known is the voice or the spirit of fear. All we've known is the voice or the spirit of unworthiness. All we've known is the voice or the spirit of fill in the blank for you. And so it's incredibly hard for us to tune our ears to the Spirit. So what does God do? He says, look, I'm going to place my spirit in you. And here is what I want you to do. I want you to tune your heart and tune your life and tune all of yourself to the voice of the Spirit so that you will be able to say, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Here's the challenge with that. Hurry, or let me say it this way. Love is incompatible with hurry. So when you're trying to hurry through and check off your religious check boxes and be like, oh, I did this, like on to the next thing. Hey, God, I got 5 minutes of quiet time in the morning with you so that I can move on to everything else. It is the love that God wants to communicate to us is incompatible with that level of hurry. And intimacy with God, I don't care if you've followed Jesus for 30 seconds or 30 years or 60 years, intimacy with God can feel awkward. Pastor just said intimacy with God. Yes, it can feel awkward. You're not quite sure what to do. You're not quite sure how to connect with God. When I was in Cambodia, it is very appropriate, and they told me this going in, and it's like this in Middle Eastern cultures as well. It's very appropriate if you're walking down a road for a Cambodian male, adult male, to grab your hand and hold hands with you as you're walking down the road. Whoa. Like, that was weird. And yet, what they were trying to communicate was friendship, an openness to relationship. And so when it comes to intimacy with God, it's like, hey, I don't know how to do this, God. I'm not sure how we have a relationship. I'm not sure what this looks like, and I'm not sure how to spend time with you. And I'm not. So if that's where you're at, you're actually normal. Some of us look at it and be like, man, I must just be a bad Christian. I don't know how to do this. Guess what? Because you've spent most of your life not knowing how to do it. You spent most of your life listening into, again, the spirit of anxiety, the spirit of fill in the blank, unworthiness, all these other things. And so that's actually what's comfortable. New doesn't feel normal. Unhealthy feels normal to you. And so what does it look like to develop new practices and to lean into this? And then we go to the Bible and we're like, hey, I'm just gonna go to the Bible and read these words, and we get connected with words rather than connected with Jesus. Now, the Bible is incredible because it reveals who Jesus is, and it reveals a real human in person and love. But if all we're doing is going to the Bible and trying to connect with the words of the Bible instead of the word or the logos of God, that's a whole nother sermon. But let me tell you, rather than connecting to the words of the Bible, connecting to the person of Jesus. These aren't like axioms that are supposed to make me feel better. This is revelation that leads me to a real person that I can have a real relationship with, that authentically loves me, and that I can experience that. So we start looking for practices. We quiet ourselves. We Sabbath or slow down. We read God's word. We worship. We gather together. We serve. And somehow when we're serving, you know, over at the pantry or in some way, and we're with people, and we pick up a towel and a basin, figuratively, and we wash people's feet, all of a sudden, it's like we've encountered Jesus somehow, and we're like, ha, how is this working? This doesn't make sense. And here's what's so fascinating to me. When you do this, when you spend time with God, when you begin to get in tune with the Spirit that lives within you, that he loves you, and you spend time and you create space to actually lean into that relationship, you know what happens? And this isn't just a spiritual thing. This is a physiological thing. There's actually a rewiring of neural pathways in your brain that happens. See, some of you aren't experiencing a deeper, intimate relationship with Jesus because you're still operating in the old neurological pathways that say, man, you are a person of fear. You are worthless. That's where your mind is. And until you step out of that and start spending time with the Lord where he can speak, where the Abba can speak into your life and say, no, you are loved. You are cared for. You are forgiven. You are restored. You are baptized. You are renewed. And it's amazing that God has created us, that even in the sin and brokenness of this world, in the sin and brokenness of our life, that God in his beauty has given us, has in connection with his Spirit and our bodies, has given us the ability to have our neural pathways, think about that, rewired to see ourselves differently when we fixate our eyes on him. And so he says, come, follow me. I'll teach you a new language. I'll teach you a new way of seeing yourself. I'll teach you a new way of expressing yourself. I'll teach you a new way of doing life. Guess what? It's more and better life than you ever have dreamed of. And so that's the invitation. More and better life. Because you have been loved by God. That's the end game. See, some of you going, what's the more and better life? You're loved by Jesus. Hold on a second. You're saying that the more and better life is simply that I'm loved. Yes, because when you're loved by Jesus, you don't live in fear anymore. When you're loved by Jesus, even when you screw up, you know that forgiveness is available. When you're loved... It's the same thing that happens, and I'm not giving you a license to be a jerk. It's the same thing that happens in a marriage when your spouse knows you, your faults and failures and everything in between, and they don't leave. That's a really safe place, right? Think about that. Your friends, think about your best friends. The fact that they know you, they know your weirdness. To quote Pastor Gina, she uses that word a lot, weirdness. They know your weirdness and they don't leave. Your friends don't leave. You're like, who does that? Think how safe that is, though. Think how safe that is. And so God, the one who knows you better than anybody, knows even the darkest areas of your life, has said, I love you, come follow me. And he knows all those places, and he doesn't. How safe is it then to operate a life, a more and better life from that posture? That's good news. That is really good news. So the question is, will you just continue to learn about Jesus? Will you just continue to know a little bit about him? Or will you begin to follow him in such a way that he teaches you how to have intimacy with him? Maybe the dry season that you're in, maybe the reason you're not quite sure and you're having doubts and you've been following after Jesus for years, but maybe the reason you're having doubts about whether or not this whole thing is even worth it and whether or not I should keep following Jesus, maybe what you've been pressing into is not the authentic relationship that Jesus has actually invited you into. Maybe you're pressing into something that is a facade of what he actually has for you, a more and better life. And what he actually wants you to do is to sit with him, to be with him, for him to speak into you. And you're like, but I don't know how to do that. Guess what? Nobody knows how to do that in the beginning. So you're in really good company. You think fishermen knew how to follow Jesus day one? Nope. Guess what? Even at the end of the Gospels, they're still making mistakes. They still don't fully get what it looks like to follow Jesus. But the invitation doesn't change. Come, follow me, and I will teach you. And that teaching begins with, you are loved by Jesus. Would you bow your heads this morning? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would just sit for a moment and know that we are radically loved by you. Allow that word to not just soak into us, but allow it to be communicated from the fact that your spirit lives within us. Communicate that to our heart. Communicate that to our head. May that be the lens that we see our past, present, and future, because it's from that posture that everything begins to align towards the more and better life that you have called us to. And so may these words resonate with us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Hallelujah. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you leave today, I pray that you would, if you want to connect more here, you'd stop by our Connection Central, get to know somebody, meet somebody on the patio. If you want prayer, we've got a prayer team up here and people on the patio that would love to pray over you and for you. As you go, may you go as one who understands that they are loved by Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. We'll see you next week.